Irene is 68 years old. She's been married for 48 years. She's three grown-up children and two grandchildren. She grew up, worked and lived in the north of England before buying a bungalow and retiring to Mid Wales. She's creative. She enjoys cooking, knitting and sewing. She goes to the gym. And she still drives, albeit at a speed befitting a lady at her stage in life. Irene is my mother-in-law. Now, I couldn't ask for a better mother-in-law, genuinely. But there's one thing she does that really annoys me. She's a conspiracy theorist. Whether it's the Twin Towers on 9/11, the alleged suicide of weapons expert Dr. David Kelly, the Kennedy assassination, I've got a bit of sympathy for her on that one, or the one that really gets my goat, whether they really landed on the moon. Like so many people could keep that secret for 49 years without anybody letting it slip. I blame the Discovery Channel, or the fact that she's got too much time on her hands. But if there's any whiff of a cover-up, Irene's there. She is on it. And it doesn't matter how rational and persuasive I think I'm being, she won't budge. I'm actually looking forward to being in heaven when all is revealed and saying to her, I told you they landed on the moon. Obviously, I'll be in heaven, so it will be done graciously and not at all triumphantly. But in our passage today, Irene and I would actually agree. What we're about to look at is the greatest cover-up of all time. It blows your mind. And if you don't remember anything else I say this morning, remember this. The only way to true happiness in this life is to get in on this cover-up. If you're not a Christian today, listen up. This will transform your life. If you are a Christian today, listen up. This will refocus your life. Let's just pray. Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would give us your eyes, soften our hearts, give us Holy Spirit help. We don't want to be distracted. We don't want to go away unchanged. In your mercy and by your Holy Spirit, speak to each of us here today, we plead, in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. How often do you feel guilty? This was in The Guardian a few months ago. I feel guilty about everything. Already today, I felt guilty about having said the wrong thing to a friend. Then I felt guilty about avoiding that friend because of the wrong thing I'd said. Plus, I haven't called my mother yet. Guilty. And I really should have organized something special for my husband's birthday. Guilty. I gave the wrong kind of food to my child. Guilty. I've been cutting corners at work. Guilty. I skipped breakfast. Guilty. I snacked instead. Double guilty. I'm taking up all this space in a world that doesn't have enough space anyway. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Apparently, 96% of women feel guilty at least once a day. Men feel it less. Apparently, we're more insensitive. But the figures are still high. Whether it's guilt for something you did, guilt for something you didn't, but want to, guilt for something you think you did, guilt that you haven't done enough, or guilt that you're doing better than someone else. And according to the world, generally, the solution is self. Self-help, self-esteem, or self-assurance. According to a leading psychologist, guilt per se isn't a destructive emotion, and you shouldn't let it become all-consuming. Well, I guess that depends on the cause of the guilt. But we haven't come here this morning to hear man's wisdom. We want to hear what our Creator, the God who knows us individually, who knows how we're made, who's counted the very hairs on our heads, says about this. Because guilt is a God-given emotion. First seen in our very first ancestors, Adam and Eve, who hid in the garden. Why? Because of guilt. Demonstrating a human reaction that remains pretty much unchanged and we can all empathize with. But guilt is designed to point us outside of ourselves and in another direction. Some might keep busy, some might drink, some might take drugs, some might seek counseling. But masking guilt doesn't make it go away, does it? We can temporarily ignore it, but we can't escape it. Does that resonate with you? I'm not talking about guilt because you broke your diet last night. I'm talking about God-given guilt. Guilt arising from our inbuilt, God-given conscious to make us aware of when we miss his holy mark. I pray you do. Because unless all of us in this room truly grasp how serious it is to fall short of God's standards, then we'll never really grasp the wonder of his totally undeserved favor in covering them up. So let's look together at this cover-up. And we're going to do it under three headings. And the first is this: the blessings you experience when God covers your sin. And there are two benefits. And the first is this: a clean record. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 32. So it's on page 560. And we'll work our way through this psalm. Blessed or happy is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a fresh start, a system reboot of your entire life, where past mistakes are wiped, no longer following us around, clinging to our thoughts, mostly just below the surface, but occasionally bubbling over, weighing us down, holding us back? Who wouldn't want that? Who in this room hasn't missed their own mark, let alone God's? How amazing it would be if someone could walk in and with one swoosh wiped our slates clean. The word for forgiven in this verse literally means lifted up and carried away. The word for covered means concealed, hidden from sight. So like a career criminal whose previous conviction stained his character so badly that he could never escape them and they were forever holding him back, he's then given a clean record. So those who've fallen short of God's law can have those mistakes picked up, moved, and blotted out. The Bible promises that our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. Do you know how far that is? It's infinite. They never meet. The second benefit is a clean heart. Look at verse 2. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. In my humble opinion, and based on my observations of life, there aren't many people walking around with clean hearts. Most of us find our hearts are weighed down. We feel failures. We feel dirty and stained inside, our consciences condemning us when we fall. Yet again. What a blessing. How happy would we be if we had clean hearts? That's what this verse is talking about. That's what is on offer. That's what David, the author of this psalm, is saying. Know this, guys. When you fully lay out your heart before God, there's no more lies, no more hiding, no more games of cover-up. When you open your heart and you make yourself completely vulnerable to God, what will God do? He'll say, you don't have to impress me. You don't have to earn your way into my good books. You don't have to pay the price for letting me down. I'll bring no charge against you. No sin, no sin will be laid to your account. You'll be like Teflon. Nothing will stick. Nothing. So when God covers your sin, the blessings are twofold: a clean record and a clean heart. Does that appeal to you this morning? Is it something that attracts you or draws you in? Well, it might, especially when you consider the alternative. And this is the second heading: the burdens you bear when you cover your sin. And what we're about to see now is David getting personal. So far, he's been speaking about what his experiences have taught him, the lessons he's learnt. But now he tells us what his experience was. Now, for those old enough, do you remember the adverts for Daz? What David is doing here is the ancient equivalent of Danny Baker's doorstep challenge. Now, I'm really sorry, Rob and Elaine, because I know this is not going to translate back into the culture of the Philippines. But if it makes you feel any better, most people under 40 probably won't know what I'm on about either. So, with the wonder of YouTube, we're going to play the doorstep challenge now.
Would you show your whites to the rest of Britain? The Dare's Doorstep Challenge is here to ask just that.
Wow, that was a reaction.
Oh, dear me.
I'm Danny Baker, by the way.
Had I known, I would have put some makeup on. I would have combed my hair.
The challenge is, how white are your whites? Have you got something you could show us now?
Well, I'm just busy ironing at the moment. Daughter's best. Is that okay?
Would that take much cleaning?
Well, there have been times when she sort of sat in her underwear and drank just since gone down the front.
Oh, well, proof right there, I'd have said. I don't have to guess which powder you use, do I?
That's...
I was ahead of you there.
Would your whites pass the Dare's Doorstep Challenge? Ends did.
I don't quite know what possesses somebody to upload that to YouTube, but I'm glad it was there. Daz realized that personal testimony carries weight. Real weight, because personal testimony is real. And that makes it powerful. And that's what David does here. Many commentators actually speculate that this psalm is written after David has been exposed for having had an affair, fathered an illegitimate child, and orchestrated a murder. We don't know whether that is the timing, but what we do know is that David has sinned, and the consequence of the sin that he's done means that he's going through the ringer big time. Look at verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. David had been carrying around the burden of trying to cover up his own sin. He'd kept silent before God. Not the good silence of someone submissively and obediently waiting for God to hear his voice, but a bad silence. The silence of not confessing sins to God. I don't know why he'd held back. Was it because he was ashamed, proud, indifferent, overwhelmed, or simply struggling to grasp the concept that God could possibly forgive whatever he'd done? But I know this. For whatever the reason, David was no longer on speaking terms with his heavenly Father. He'd fallen out of the pattern of speaking with God, and that had an effect. Notice how David refers to this time as a period of wasteful silence, and it's miserable. Unconfessed sin will ultimately have a crippling effect on your life. And I'll tell you why in just a moment. But we see in the next verse, it's not only the wasting away in silence, but also the weariness that came with his guilt. Look at verse 4. For day and night your hand was heavy on me, my strength was sapped as if in the heat of summer. David is just... I can't go on. I'm empty. I'm drained. God's hand was deliberately and purposely pushing David down to his lowest ebb so that he would focus his guilt in the right direction. So, why would God do this? Well, it's no surprise if we think about it. Earthly parents discipline their children because they love them. So does God. That's where we get this character trait from. But the character trait that we don't get from God is thinking too lightly of sin. Sadly, we invariably trivialize, ignore, play down, or think our sins don't matter. The God who made this world, Anna says, they do. They really do matter. This is how I want you to live. These are the values I want you to uphold. This is the relationship I want with you. And if we ignore what God is saying, if we choose to go our own way and do things as if we know better or simply don't give two hoots about what God says, as if it's none of his business, then whether we like it or not, it's a slap in his face. We're insulting him. We must never overlook the fact that God is holy. That's one of the most prominent themes about God's character that we read in the Bible. He cannot abide sin. He never ever trivializes it. It repulses him. And when we remain in sin, our relationship with him withers. It won't grow. It can't grow because we're on different wavelengths. We want different things. And our paths begin to diverge. But God loves us too much to let us continue in our sin. He loves us too much to let us go around the corner and out of sight on that other path. So when he must, he disciplines us by laying his hand heavily upon us to draw us back. And if we resist, we're miserable. Why? Because we're designed to be in relationship with him. And when we're not, there's something missing. And even though you might not be able to put your finger on it at first, that void, that hole that you're experiencing is a God-shaped hole. And that's what David's going through here, wasting away in silence, weary from guilt, refusing to confess his sin to God. This is so countercultural, but I say this with no shame, no embarrassment, and no holding back. God-given guilt is good. We should pray that God will give us as much of a realization of our guilt before him as we can bear. Ask him to show you as much as you can bear of the ugliness of your sin. I did that once. In university, three of us met to pray together regularly. We'd been looking at a passage in Isaiah when Isaiah sees the glory of God and cries out, "Woe, I am a man of unclean lips." And I prayed that God would show me the extent of my sin. He did. And I was crushed. I felt an almost overwhelming weight of the awfulness of my heart. And my life, as glimpsed, because that's all it was, I just caught a glimpse of it through God's eyes. It was awful. Until we see and appreciate the gigantic tidal wave of God's wrath that is rushing towards our tiny, tiny, tiny little raft of sin, we will not kiss the feet of the helicopter pilot who plucks us from the ocean just in time. God graciously revealed that selfless and heroic pilot to me about 12 hours after my prayer, and I'm not sure I could have weathered the storm any longer. If you're not a Christian here today, God has not covered your sin. The tidal wave hovers precariously above your head. But there's a rescue helicopter right there, complete with a pardon for your guilt. What you need to do is take the next step in obedience to him. If you are a Christian here today, God has covered your sins. The tidal wave's behind you. You're already in the helicopter. But the pilot doesn't want to just drop you off at the airport so you can go your separate ways. He wants a relationship with you. He wants to share your life every day, even in the little things. He wants to shape your character so you'll be more like him. And your sin is souring that relationship, acting as a barrier to sharing your life with God, and slowing down the character transplant of making you more Christ-like. What you need to do is take the next step in obedience to him. So, what is the next step? Well, let's see what David tells us from having gone through this himself. Look at verse 5. "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord,' and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Having reached breaking point, David finally opened up. He stopped covering up his sins. He stopped justifying them. He stopped minimizing them. He stopped pretending they didn't matter. He stopped lying to himself that there wouldn't be consequences. He confessed. And what happened? Instant relief. He was forgiven. What sweet relief. The Bible is full of promises of the respite that awaits those who approach God with nothing but sorry on their lips. He doesn't turn his back in disgust. He doesn't shake his head with disappointment. He doesn't get cross. He doesn't refuse to speak. No, there's a welcome with open arms and delight at his child who's returned. I love the story of the prodigal son, the father scanning the horizon, waiting for the son to come home. And he's so desperate to see him that when he catches that glimpse on the horizon, he hitches up his robe and he sprints to the son before throwing a party. That's just picture language for what we read in so many other places in Scripture. In Proverbs, he who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a promise. When that's on the table, why would anyone not confess their sins? There's nothing to lose, literally nothing. But there's so much to gain. If you know this morning that you've sinned or are routinely sinning in a particular way, don't cover it up. Acknowledge it. Confess it. Turn away from it. And experience the sweet relief of forgiveness that swept over David as God covered it. You will never be truly happy unless you do. And similarly, your relationship with God and your maturity as a Christian won't grow either. But there are other incentives that David offers as to why we should come to God in prayer and confess. So finally, the third title, the benefits you receive when you take cover in God. First, he surrounds us with his protection. So, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Life comes with its fair share of troubles, doesn't it? Money issues, work issues, family issues, friendship issues, relationship issues, health issues. The list is pretty endless. Life's not easy. Yes, there are times when the current flows in your direction and everything's going swimmingly. But at other times, you feel like you're just treading water. And sometimes you even feel like you're drowning. And this is where we read the first of three imperatives in this psalm. When those times come, pray. And when we pray, and when those waters rise, David tells us that those who've taken cover in God find him to be their hiding place. He preserves them. He surrounds them. He puts songs of joy in their hearts. But notice, this isn't for the general population. This is for those who follow him. Did you see that? Let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. It's a bit like an embassy in times of conflict. There may be hundreds of people clamoring for protection at the gate, but only those with the right passport will be afforded the protection of the embassy walls. This is for God's children who've confessed their sin and are crying out to God for deliverance. And notice the reference to the time. Pray while he may be found. At first blush, this implies that there will come a time when he won't be found. I don't believe that that's the meaning in this psalm. What I think this means is that we should seize the moment. When God moves by his Spirit in our hearts, convicting us of our sin, then we don't delay. That's the time to confess. That's the time to find God's mercy. One commentary in oldie worldly English describes it in this way. In a time of finding, when the heart is softened with grief and burdened with guilt, when all human refuge fails, when no rest can be found to the troubled mind, then it is that God applies the healing balm by his Spirit. But the second benefit we receive when we take cover in God is he directs us. Look at verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. It's as if here that God has picked up the pen himself with his own hand and given his children a promise. Once I've protected you, I'll never abandon you. I'll never leave you to your own devices. I'll give you instruction. I'll give you counsel. I'll keep my loving eye on you at all times and show you the path to take and guide you day by day. Sadly, and I'm guilty of this, most of us can be a bit willful. It's stupid if we think about it. Here we are, we have an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise, and all-sovereign God. And yet, more often than we'd probably care to admit, we say, nah, not sure about that, I'll do it my own way, not God's. Think of God's people as a farmyard. Okay, so Kathy's a sheep, Andy's a cow, John, you're a pig. I have to say, it's a very amusing way to be able to insult members of the congregation, isn't it? Okay, and Andrew's a mule. Okay? Now, God cares for the sheep, the cow, the pig, and the mule equally. He has a name for each of them. The sheep, the cow, and the pig understand that the farmer only wants what's best for them. And so when he speaks to them by name and instructs and teaches them the way they should go, they listen. But then you have Andrew the mule. He's a right pain in the backside. He's stupid and he's stubborn. And that's not a good combination. He doesn't respond when he's called by name. He's without understanding. So God has to get in his Land Rover Defender, drive into the field, put the bit and bridle in the mule's mouth before hitching him to the tow bar and dragging him stiff-legged and snorting all the way back to the barn. Now that's not the way that God wants his animals to come for him for blessing. He didn't do that with the sheep, the cow, and the pig. But it's not just the blessing, it's the danger in staying out in the field, because when the storm comes, the mule's going to get clobbered. And it might not just be rain, it could be hail and lightning. And if you take a step back and you look at this psalm as a whole, it seems to me that David has been on a journey. Because if you actually look here at verse 9 and 10, do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. As you go through this psalm, as you take a step back, verse 3 is a picture of David the mule before he learned to pray. He kept silent about his sin, and his body groaned, and he was wasting away. He was out in the field, stubbornly refusing to acknowledge his needs, stiff-legged with his heels dug in. So in verse 4, we see the Land Rover Defender and the bit and the bridle. God's hand is heavy on him, and David the mule is being dragged to the barn for his own good. Because he wasn't getting the nourishment he needed, his relationship with the farmer was suffering, and the mule was starting to think the grass at the next farm actually looked even greener. But in verse 5, David's in the barn, safe with all the other animals, and thinking, why was I so stupid? Here, I'm safe, I'm well fed, I'm engaging with the farmer every day, and there's no way I should have been tempted by another farm. He's a happy mule, he's a blessed mule. All his stupid and stubborn mistakes are covered. The farmer isn't holding them against him. And he realizes, and this is verse 9, the farmer's unfailing love surrounds those who trust him. Verse 9 and verse 10. We've all heard of downward spirals. Well, this psalm is an upward spiral. By nature, we're mules. We're stupid. We're stubborn. We think we can handle the consequences of our own behavior. We think that we can do better outside the barn. We need the bit and the bridle to lead us to confess and find forgiveness in God. And when we do that, it causes us to delight in God because we find freedom from our guilt, from our shame. And because of that discovery, we pray more. And praying more, we experience more of God. And that experience spirals further and further into an even more intimate relationship with God. So when those troubled waters do rise, we can rest in the knowledge that even though the storm rages, we are safe. And when the storm subsides, we're guided to calmer waters. So that leads naturally to the final verse. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. What other response could there be? Those who pray to God find forgiveness, protection, and direction, all in the context of a relationship that's growing in intimacy. That's why this is the greatest cover-up ever. Because we don't deserve for our sins to be forgiven, let alone all the additional blessings that come as part of the package. But because Jesus died at the cross, it doesn't matter that we don't deserve it, because he earned the forgiveness on our behalf. If you're not a Christian here today, it's only when your sins are covered up that you will be truly happy. If you are a Christian here today, have you become mule-like? Have you been playing fast and loose with sin as if there's no consequence? Have you become lukewarm in your love for God? Has your relationship with your Heavenly Father stagnated? Whichever camp you fall into, the solution's the same. We come to God in prayer and we confess today. And we're going to have a few minutes of silence now so people can confess in their hearts where they are with God. And that includes the musicians. I don't want you to get up now. Just have a few minutes reflecting on where you are in your life and confess those sins to God before we then sing with understanding a song that celebrates the freedom and the happiness that we can enjoy because of this complete forgiveness. So let's just spend some time in prayer.